Now, as we draw towards the end of 1 Samuel, the writer presents his material to us here as a series of comparisons and contrasts between David and Saul. Saul, the present king, apostate and destined to destruction. David, the future king, faithful, though imperfect, and destined to glory. That purpose of making comparisons and contrasts explains why the writer has been taking such liberties with the time sequence of the story. If you recollect, he tells us about David's dilemma. Having temporarily lost his faith in God's protection, David is sheltering with Achish, king of Philistine Gath, who asks David to fight at his side against Israel. Then the writer breaks off, leaving David in his predicament, jumps ahead in time to when Achish and the Philistine army have invaded Israel and are at Shunem, and tells us the terrible story of King Saul's descent into the occult through the medium of Endor. The spirit of the prophet Samuel returns from the realm of the dead to give God's last word to Saul, a word of doom and defeat at the hands of the Philistines. Here, David and Saul are both presented as men guilty of unbelief, each in his own way, with the resulting dreadful consequences. David's dilemma among the Philistines, Saul's doom at the hands of the Philistines. But then the writer jumps back in time again to when the Philistines have not yet reached Shunem, and therefore Saul has not yet been to Endor, in order to resolve the story of David's dilemma. Here is a contrast. God delivers David in spite of his unbelief, because at bottom, David is not an apostate like Saul, but a child of God who is beset with sinful imperfections. Doom for Saul, deliverance for David. Now, we might then expect the narrative to jump forward in time again to the conflict between Israel and the Philistines after the Endor episode with the prophesied defeat and death of Saul. But the writer does not do so. He keeps us with David and his timeline, not returning to Saul until the next chapter. Why this continued juggling with the time sequence of the story? In order to make one last comparison and contrast between David and Saul. Saul will soon meet with final catastrophe at the hands of the Philistines. David now meets with apparent catastrophe at the hands of the Amalekites. But God mercifully intervenes and turns the catastrophe into a breathtaking victory. Only then do we click back into Saul's tale in order to see that for him, there is no merciful intervention. For him, there is only defeat and death, as God's judgment at last catches up with this rebellious and unrepentant man. So 1 Samuel ends then with a starkly contrasting picture of David victorious in battle against the Amalekites, but Saul defeated in battle by the Philistines. Incidentally, the fact that the writer of 1 Samuel does take such obvious liberties with the time sequence of the story shows us that things are not necessarily told in chronological order in a Bible narrative. Chronology, that is arranging material in a straight sequence of time, is only one possible way of telling a story. The writer of 1 Samuel does not adopt that method because he has certain points he wishes to make, and the best way to make them is by departing from the historical time sequence, as he clearly does in these closing chapters. When, therefore, we find events in the life of Christ being told in a different order in one gospel as compared with another, we should not leap to the conclusion that one of the gospel writers has made a mistake or is contradicting the other. A sounder explanation is that one of them, at least, is simply not following a strict chronological order, for reasons of his own, in the way he wishes to relate the story. That's what the writer of 1 Samuel does. Why should a gospel writer not do it? So let's not insist that things must be told in a strict order of time if the Bible itself does not do this. For the moment, then, we're following David's timeline, not Saul's. The merciful providence of God has extracted David and his men from their dilemma. Either they fight on the side of the Philistines against Israel, or else they offend their host and benefactor, King Achish. They're delivered from that dilemma because, as we saw, the other Philistine kings do not trust David, and they will not let his men fight on their side against Israel. They fear that David will turn against them on the battlefield. So Achish has been obliged to dismiss David from the forthcoming war and to send him back to Ziklag, the Philistine city that Achish has given to David as his abode. The dreadful dilemma is over. David must be marching back to Ziklag with a joyful, thankful heart. But horror awaits him. Verse 1 following, and it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. The Amalekites have taken advantage of the Philistine invasion of Israel. While the Philistine troops are away, they have invaded Philistine territory and sacked Ziklag. David and his 600 men find their wives and children missing, kidnapped as spoils of war, either to be sold as slaves or used to sate the lust of their Amalekite captors. Now here we see the bitter fruit of King Saul's disobedience to God's command back in chapter 15 to exterminate the Amalekites. They are a peculiarly cruel and savage people. As long as they exist, they will be a continual menace. God doomed them to destruction after their barbaric attack on his people Israel during the Exodus. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that the Amalekites attacked Israel in the rear, ruthlessly killing all the stragglers, taking advantage of Israel's weariness on its long trek through the desert. It was an unprovoked attack. It was a treacherous and brutal attack, and it was seared into Israel's memory as something both wicked and inhuman. Ever since that time, the Amalekites have remained unchanged and unrepentant, a people characterized by national cruelty and depravity. But Saul would not carry out God's decree of destruction against them. Like a surgeon who flinches from cutting out a cancer, Saul had shirked his orders. The Amalekites survived, and now they're behaving true to their cowardly and vicious character, waiting till Ziklag is defenseless, and then moving in to make war on women and children. Had Saul obeyed God in chapter 15, none of this would have happened. And in that sense, we can say that David here is reaping the bitter harvest sown by Saul's disobedience. One person's sins can have the most awful repercussions on another person's life. Often it is impossible to confine the damage to ourselves alone. If Adam, after his sin, had been able to look ahead at the consequences of his sin for the whole future of the human race, and see all the misery it would cause throughout all generations, do you not think Adam would have cried out in horror, What have I done? Verse 4 following. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his son and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David has never before been driven to such an extremity of distress. Even during the worst times of his persecution by Saul, there had always been someone who took his side and helped him, or was willing to share his fate. Now he finds himself, for the first time, truly alone in the world. His men turn on him. They blame him for the calamity. Perhaps some of them were never convinced of the rightness of taking refuge with the Philistines, and now their pent-up frustration boils over. All this is your fault, David. We should never have left Israel. Or at least, you should have allowed some of us to guard Ziklag instead of dragging us off with Achish to fight our own people. Now look what has happened. And so David's faithful band of 600 heroes vent their anger on their leader and even consider killing him, stoning him to death. David has lost everything. He has lost his family. He has lost Ziklag. He has lost the loyalty of his men. His cup of misery runs over. The old Brethren writer, Benjamin Wills Newton, expresses David's ordeal like this. On all past occasions, he had ever found some to sympathize with and to console him in his afflictions. In the house of Saul, he had had the affection of Jonathan and the favor of many beside. Even in the wilderness, 600 out of Israel had joined him and had faithfully struggled with him through many a day of difficulty and danger. But now they too abandon him. Enraged at the sudden calamity, for they also were bereaved of everything, stung to the quick by a sense of its bitter consequences, imputing all to David, for it was he who had guided them to Ziklag, even they who shrunk not from the sorrows of the cave of Adullam, and who had braved all the dangers of the wilderness, forsook him now. They all turned fiercely upon him as the author of their woe, and spoke of stoning him. Thus, stricken of God, execrated by his friends, bereaved of all that he loved, David drank of a cup which he never tasted before. Now, one lesson I suggest we should learn from this is about the doctrine of providence. Experience teaches us that there is a wise and loving providence that governs our lives. Did you agree with what I just said? Because actually, that's not true. Experience does not teach us that there is a wise and loving providence that governs our lives. C.S. Lewis points out, correctly, in his book The Problem of Pain, that the doctrine of a benevolent providence is not, and never has been, a deduction from experience. If all we had was experience, we would be left shrouded in utter perplexity and mystery as to whether there was any good purpose in our lives. If experience was our only light, then the only honest conclusion would have to be that of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. One thing happens to all. Had David looked at his experience at this juncture of his life, do you think he would have concluded from his experience that there was a wise and loving providence watching over him? Well, surely not. After his deliverance from his dilemma with Achish, followed by this, he was more likely to say, in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, and then disaster strikes in the afternoon." Now, C.S. Lewis is right. The doctrine of a wise and loving providence never was a deduction from experience. It is something we believe not on the basis of experience, unless we're to be extremely selective and one-sided in the way we interpret our experience, but rather it is something we believe on the basis of divine revelation. Divine revelation. We believe it not because experience says so, but because God says so, and he is greater than our experience. The Reformed thinker Paul Helm expresses it thus. Often there is a sharp disjunction between the view that God is in control and the seeming chaos and meaninglessness of human lives and human affairs in general. Is not this chaos a disproof of the Christian claim that God rules the universe providentially? It would be a disproof if the idea of divine providence were built up only out of a person's direct experience and built wholly upon it. Rather, for Christians, reliance upon the providence of God and an understanding of the character of that providence is based upon what God has revealed in Scripture. As far as the reality of providence goes, it is not experience. It is the Word of God that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I do not believe in God's good providence because it is obvious from experience. Frankly, it is by no means obvious from experience, unless we edit out all the bad parts and paint a dishonest, glossy picture. No, I believe in providence because the Creator of the universe has told me about it in his Word. And it's by the light of that divine Word that I then interpret my experience. When, like David at Ziklag, I go through dark experiences, I must let the light of God's Word be my guide. My dark experience is not what tells me that God is in control and knows what he's doing. No, Scripture tells me that. The light does not shine from my experience. It shines on my experience from the testimony of God in his Word. I do not hang on to my experience. I hang on to what God has said. Otherwise, I may end up in the foolish position that when things go well, I deduce from my experience that there's a good providence at work in my life. But when things go badly, I deduce from my experience that there's a malevolent demon controlling my fate. I must resolutely take all my good experiences and all my bad experiences and set all of them in the light of God's glorious authoritative word. I may not know what God is doing. Probably it's good for my humility that I do not. But he knows what he's doing because he says so in his word of truth. So let us be sure that our belief in providence has a correct basis. Not the ups and downs, not the lights and shades of fickle, changing human experience, but the sure self-testimony of God in his word. Belief in providence is not a matter of deduction, but of faith. Not of reasoning from the enigmas of experience, but of trusting the light of God's revelation. Then and only then I can walk through the valley of the shadow of the darkest and most apparently meaningless experience and say, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thou hast said, thou wilt make all things work together for my good. Now, David must have grasped this at Ziklag. He must have grasped this because how does he respond to the loss of his family and the murderous anger of his men against him? Well, end of verse 6. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Encouraged here has the sense of strengthened. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He has no human comforter, but he has a father and a friend in heaven. Though God's providence seems to be against him, he knows that in reality, God is for him. And so David turns from providence to the God of providence, and he finds inner strength in God and in communion with God. David does not interpret God in the light of his experience of providence, because that would have led him to conclude that God was against him. Instead, he interprets his experience of providence in the light of what he knows about God. David can say of God, in the words of William Cooper, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so in this very dark and lonely place here, when his life has become a nightmare, David is able to comfort and fortify his spirit in his faithful God, who David knows is still for him despite all the appearances to the contrary. David, made weak by his circumstances, strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Arthur Pink comments on this. This means that he reviewed afresh the everlasting covenant which God had made with him in Christ. That covenant ordered in all things and sure. It means that he recalled God's past goodness and mercy towards him, which reassured his heart for the present and the future. It means that he contemplated the omnipotence of the Lord and realized that nothing is too hard for him. No situation is hopeless to his mighty power, for he is able to overrule evil unto good and bring a clean thing out of an unclean. It means that he remembered God's promises to bring him safely to the throne, and though he knew not how, his immediate trouble would disappear. Without doubting, he hoped in God and confidently counted upon his undertaking for him. When we are at our wit's end, we should not be at faith's end. See to it that all is right between your soul and God, and then trust in his sufficiency. But let's further observe how David strengthened himself in God amid the ruins of Ziklag and the anger of his men. And we find this in verses 7 and 8. This is how David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. How does David strengthen himself in the Lord his God? David makes use of God's priest, Abiathar. We recollect that King Saul had massacred the priests of the Lord back in chapter 22, but that Abiathar had escaped from the outrage and fled to David. The fact that the writer here calls Abiathar Ahimelech's son may be to remind us that the present disaster at Ziklag is not really the unparalleled disaster it may seem to be. Remember, the writer says, the fate of the high priest Ahimelech, whom Saul murdered for helping David, and remember the subsequent disaster at the priestly city of Nob, when Saul in his madness after killing Ahimelech had all the men and women and children of Nob put to death. Saul tried to exterminate the priests and their families, but God saved Abiathar. The God who saved Abiathar out of that atrocity is the same God who is now with David in Ziklag. So in the midst of his calamity, then, David calls for Abiathar the priest, who is himself a living monument to the saving mercy of God. And he asks Abiathar to bring the ephod. Now, as we've noted before, there is some debate about the exact identity of the ephod. It may have been simply the special religious garment worn by Israel's high priest, which is described in detail in Exodus chapter 39, or it may have been a garment distinct from that which hung in the temple. Suffice it to say that Abiathar had managed to salvage the ephod, whatever it was, in his flight from Saul, and that whether it was the high priest's ephod or the other one that hung in the temple, it was particularly associated with the discerning of God's will. In some manner that is now unknown to us, God would reveal his purposes to the devout inquirer by means of the ephod. We recollect that David consulted the ephod for guidance back in chapter 23, when he was in distress in Keilah. And so now, when he's in distress in Ziklag, he turns to Abiathar the priest and again seeks the guidance of God through the ephod. Now, does this teach us anything? Dale Ralph Davis has a helpful comment. The Christian does not have Abiathar nor the ephod, yet the same recourse is open to him, for he does have a priest, a greater than Abiathar. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, Hebrews 4:14. Because we have such a priest, we are confidently to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. We may not get precise answers to our questions, but we will find grace to help, which we usually need more than answers. I don't often need information, but endurance. I don't need to know something. I only need to stay on my feet. Use your priest. Use your access. It's part of strengthening yourself in the Lord your God. So David has access to the heart of God through Abiathar the priest. We have access to the heart of God through Jesus the priest. And therefore, in our perplexities and hardships and anxieties, we must do as David did in Ziklag. We must make use of our priest. We must get ourselves into the presence of our God. Now, is this not what we did at the first, when we came to know God in the beginning of our salvation? Then we were in distress because we'd been awakened to the reality of our spiritual state. We knew we were guilty in the sight of a righteous God. We knew we were polluted in the sight of a holy God. We knew there was nothing we could do to justify ourselves or sanctify ourselves. We knew that if we died in that condition, we had nothing good to look forward to in the hereafter, nothing but fearful darkness and despair. But then we discovered that God in mercy had given us a priest, one who acts as mediator between ourselves and our Creator. We found in Scripture, God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2. we realized that Christ was heaven's own gateway into God's presence and favor. And the words were inscribed on our minds and hearts. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, Hebrews 7:25. And so in our distress over our sin and our fear of death, we came to God through Jesus Christ, the priest, and we found that in Christ, the righteous and holy God was our Savior, a reconciled Father and friend. So then, why should we not do what we did at the first every time we're in distress? We make use of our priest. I bring my perplexed self, my struggling self, my defeated self, my divided self, my terrified self, my despondent self, my still so sinful self, into the life-giving presence of God through his appointed priest, Jesus Christ, the God-man. In and through him, I seek and I find the gifts of repentance, cleansing, courage, strength, and endurance that God alone can give. Or as David himself puts it in Psalm 25, turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. That, I would suggest, is the lesson that we learn from David's disaster at Ziklag. We strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God by making use of our priest. May God so teach us and seal this lesson on the heart of every one of us for our own good and for the glory of his Son. Amen.